tonight takes us up through Judges chapter 17. And we'll finish Judges tomorrow, and then the little book of Ruth. It just takes one day, so we'll finish, we'll read all the way up through the book of Ruth this week. And then in the New Testament, up through our reading so far takes us through Luke chapter 13. So, anybody have any questions that they want to start with? You feel like Ben Stein. Anyone? Anyone?
Bueller? I'd forgotten about that.
What's that mean?
Hug. Oh, but it's misspelled.
If and it were spelled correctly, what would it mean? Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. Joshua 11, 6. And the Lord said unto Joshua, be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hold their horses and burn their chariots with fire. What does that mean? That's right. What happens when you cut the tendon on the back of a horse's leg? You cripple him. Right?
Yeah.
And so this was their instructions. Whose instruction was that? Who told them to do that?
God.
Sure enough didn't he? Go cripple all those animals. Why would God tell them to cripple those animals?
Because he could have told them to kill them.
They didn't kill them all for sure. What do you do with a horse that's hamstrung? I mean, is he any good for anything? He's crippled. I mean, there he is. So I just find that interesting. By the way, the Spaniards did this. All those Mustangs, that whole Mustang problem that we have, that's what the Spaniards would do to wild horses. They actually had a tool that looked like that with a big long handle on it. It was a blade so that you could run up behind a horseback. And once he's hamstrung, he can't pull, he can't run very fast, and then you can kind of take him and do what you need to with him. So, you live in a world filled with animal rights activists that are pushing really, 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 really hard to give animals the same rights that you have, or maybe even more. In New Mexico, they came this close to declaring a horse, not livestock, but a pet, here just the other day. Can you imagine what would happen if they do that? Can you imagine? You know, right now, some people actually think that you're cruel if you chain your dog up, that the dog should have the same rights to come in the house whenever you know. Now, if you want your dog in the house, that's up to you. If you don't want to chain your dog, that's up to you. If you want to build a fence for your dog, that's up to you. But we're talking about passing laws to protect these kinds of things. You can't butcher horses in the United States because of animal rights activists. And as a person who grew up around horses, I absolutely love horses. I think they're great, most wonderful of animals. To me, I kind of think horses are great. They're your friend. You would take good care of them. But they're still an animal. And you should treat them well, but we've got this mentality today that it's a liberal bleeding heart, crybaby mentality, and it's a cancer. I mean, it's terrible. Don't get me wrong, I am not for doing this. I think they should be killed. You know, all least all the Mustang wild horses, I think they should wipe them out. Sort them, take the good ones out, the three that there are, and then just eradicate the rest of them. That's what I think, because they're worthless. But the reason that I bring this up to you tonight is I want you to see that God did not allow the Israelites to keep those horses. They would have been beneficial to them, wouldn't they? Horses and chariots? Burn them. Why?
Depend on God's power instead of man's power.
God never allowed the Israelites to depend upon a massive tank army, and that's what a chariot is. In our day and time, we have a tank. In their day and time, they had a chariot pulled by horses. And the Israelites were, don't get me wrong, they did have chariots at certain points of time once they get into the kings, but this was something that God always put a stop to. And he also told them, whatever they did, not to look down to Egypt and to their chariots and horses, and to go down there and hire them as a mercenary army to increase the size of their army. They were never permitted to do that by God. Now, sometimes they disobeyed God. So, some people would look at that and they would say, that's the most cruel thing that I can ever think of. But you got to realize that the day and time in which we live is very, very different than the Israelites lived in. And these were a weapon. These were tanks. And so, just like somebody would blow the tracks off of a tank and then leave it sitting, that's exactly what the Israelites were told to do. So, I want you to think about that. If you have a horse and you love him and he's your pet, that's fine. What I'm talking about is a government that's going to give rights to these things that is just nuts. We've already seen what happened with spotted owls and with little frogs and with lizards and all kinds of crazy stuff like that. So, if we're going to think biblically, I want us to think biblically about everything as best we can. So, any questions about other stuff?
are we in Judges?
All the way up through Judges chapter 17 today. Okay. We started reading about Micah and his family and the stuff that he did.
I had a question.
Yes, ma'am.
Judges 8, like 26, 27.
Okay.
Where, like, after Gideon had defeated the people, he asked for all, like, the gold, and he made the ephod out of all of that. So, first of all, why did he do that, and how did he? I looked it up, and it looked like it was like a priest's garment. How did he make that out of gold, or was it just the breastplate part, or what was all that about?
It's a great question of why he did that. I don't know. That was a dumb move. But yes, it was mimicking a priestly garment of some kind. Now, whether it was actually the whole thing or just the breastplate, I'm not sure. But, you know, you go on there and he tells you what happened. It says that it actually became a snare and they finally had to destroy the thing because people began to worship it. It was a dumb move. And that's the whole point of the book of Judges, I think. Judges is filled with just dumb stunts. Just one after the next, after the next, after the next. It's also... I think a wonderful reminder that it's really, really hard to get idolatry out of people. You know, I mean, just like that, they just saw what happened. And they tried to make Gideon basically a king, and he turns them down. He knows better than to do that, but yet he goes and does something like this. So, I don't know why. Foolish thing to do. But idolatry is always there. It's always there, this desire. You know, you were created to worship something. And the Israelites at this point in time are very lost. Nobody's doing a very good job of handing down the faith during the period of the Judges, like they were supposed to do. Coolest words in the book of Joshua, as for me and my house will serve the Lord. Scariest words in the book of Judges, there grew up a generation that knew not the Lord. You know, I mean, just that quickly, you know, just within that time span. Good question. Sorry I don't have a better answer. I don't know. So I'm going to ask him if he's up there. I think he is.
This seemed like an odd thing out of all the things he could
have made. Of all the stuff he could have made. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, I agree. There's a lot of odd things in the book of Judges. Question? Thought? Anybody else? Stuff he came across? Let's talk a little bit about... did I miss somebody? Let's talk a little bit about Joshua, the way that it's laid out, and the difference between it and Judges. If I had to sum up Joshua with one word, I'd just say conquest. So Joshua picks up where Moses left off. Moses preaches his sermon, goes up on the hill and dies. Joshua becomes the leader, and not just in a political sense, but God actually places some of the anointing of Moses on Joshua so that he's given the correct image in the eyes of the people. What we learn, I think, in Joshua is that victory comes through faith in God and obedience to his word, rather than through military or numerical superiority. And I think that is just like Mr. Barker said, the horse and the chariot give you military superiority. The Israelites did not have that, nor were they permitted to have that. They attacked on foot. And actually, what we read just Monday, I guess, or no, the end of last week, about Deborah and the female judge in Israel, and Sisera and the battle that entailed there, that was a battle between footbackers and chariots. And in that situation, they were terrified of the enemy because they had chariots. And so God gave them instruction, told Deborah, tell Barak, this is the way to attack. Take them to this valley and fight the battle there. And he said, well, I won't go unless you go with me. He says, well, all right. He says, but know that the victory is not going to go to you. It's going to go to a woman. And it's actually Jael that destroys the leader of the enemy, right? And, you know, in the feminist, enraged world that you now live in, that would be very offensive to, I think. I mean, if I were a feminist and I were to read that, if I were an animal rights activist and I were to read about that, I would be very upset, right? And if I were a feminist and I were to read that God's told a man, if you, or well, through this prophetess, if you don't go do this by yourself, then the victory's not going to go to you, it's going to go to a woman, I would be offended by that, right? So raise your hand if you were offended. No, don't. But you have to understand that what, I mean, think about it. The military victory does not go to the general and to his strategy or to anything. It's actually a really strange series of events that this man runs in the battle, hides in this woman's tent, and she's smart enough to, you know, to he asks for water. What'd she give him? Why? Yeah. He got a chocolate chip macaroon and some milk, and she put him on her lap, and she rubbed his hair, and she did like this until he went to sleep, and then she drove a tent peg through his head. Right? And there's a lot of lessons there, especially young men, about where you take a nap. Amen?
Right? Yeah. Pastor, we have two little girls who want to know what conquest is.
Yeah, it means to fight a battle and to win. Okay? So Joshua led the people across the river, and then they fought against all the people of the land, all the Canaanite tribes, and they whipped them and took their land. Whipped them and took their land, and whipped them and took their land. Okay? Does that make sense? Good question. Great question. Okay, so Joshua.
He's the captain. We see this wonderful, really interesting story of how the spies come into Jericho. We see the Rahab and her faith. And one of the most interesting things to me about the book of Joshua is that when Rahab talks to the spies, she knows all about it. And she's speaking on behalf of the Canaanites that live in the land. We're scared to death of you. We know that God is on your side. We know that what he did in Egypt. We know about the Red Sea crossing. We know all of that. We're terrified. And I want out. Where was her house? It was on the city wall. You know, another amazing thing that all that wall fell down except for Rahab's house. So the sad thing about the book of Joshua is that as you go on through, and a lot of Joshua reads like if you were to go down to the abstract office, as we see all the land descriptions, right? And so-and-so gets this piece of land from this place to this place and from this place to this place and all that. But you got to remember, Israel was promised that land. And so that is of absolute utmost importance. I mean, you know where your property lines are, and you have a title deed to the piece of land that you have, and you make sure that it's filed in any land that you buy, you do a title search on. And I mean, this is big, huge, important stuff, and it's recorded in the Word of God for us, telling us just how important that is for the land of Israel. Just this week, I was thinking back and doing a little bit of research on Israel, and, you know, Donald Trump has moved the U.S. embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. Huge move. Anybody remember the Oslo Accords? Anybody remember all that? That's when William Jefferson Clinton took Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat and made them shake hands. Anybody remember that? Well, it'd just make your stomach turn. A few months later, a Zionist shot Yitzhak Rabin 2 or 3 times in the back and murdered him because he saw him as a compromiser, because they were swapping land and basically negotiating with terrorists is the way that most Israelis and most conservative Americans saw all of that mess at the time, because Yasser Arafat was a scum. Anyway, all of that is still, you know, this most disputed piece of property on the planet. I mean, here we are, thousands of years later, and it's still, right now today, I mean, if the wrong person walks on the wrong side of the street, you can have a gun battle in Israel right now, especially in Jerusalem, okay? And so all of that land survey is very important for those tribes to have the particular pieces of land that they have. Here's the sad story. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. What were they supposed to do with the Canaanites? They were supposed to wipe them out. They were supposed to run them out. They weren't supposed to allow any of them to stay. And almost without fail, every single tribe allowed some of them to stay. And it's just going to be a snare to them all the way through as they go through. Another really interesting thing, and you might do this sometime, there is a great parallel between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. An incredible amount of parallels, actually. But you have a military commander dispossessing the usurpers. You have a 7-year campaign against 7 of the original 10 nations. The first thing the commanders do is send in 2 witnesses. 7 trumpet events happen in each book. The enemies are joined together under the leadership in Jerusalem. You have a defeat by hailstones and fire from heaven. You have signs in the sun and moon, and the kings hide in the caves. And that is really, really interesting how many parallels there are there between that and the book of Revelation. Any questions about Joshua? We'll do Judges too while we're at it, because we're covering 3 Old Testament books this week. Any questions about Joshua? Did it bother you at the end of Joshua that he told them that God would not forgive you?
No, because when he stepped away and said, you know, I
what was it, 83, 85, something like that, in the scriptures. And he says, finish it, finish it, finish it. And they didn't finish it, which is the reason that they continued with, you know, fighting.
Right. Problem after problem.
Oh, man. They did not obey God.
Yep. Sad. Very sad. And you know, it's one of those things, too, that you can just see Israel just sort of halfway following God, you know, just sort of halfway, just half-hearted. And, man, every single one of their poor decisions comes back to bite them. You know, Joshua foolishly enters into a treaty with the people from Gibeon. And, you know, they trick him. They get old moldy bread and wore out tack, and they all show up acting like they're so tired. We travel from a long distance, you know, without praying, without seeking God's counsel. He makes a treaty with them. And they're like, oh, well, they just live over the hill. He's like, ah. Well, then we see that the right thing to do is, once you've hung yourself with the words of your mouth, you have to follow through. So they go to war. So now what do we have to do? Well, we have to go bail them out now because we made this treaty with them. And there's an awful lot. Yeah.
Why did they get mad when Israel went to battle and they didn't take them with them?
When? What time?
Wasn't it Gibeon that got mad at them and said, why did you go to battle and not take us with them?
In the days of Gideon?
Yes.
I think it was such an incredible victory that Gideon won that they were mad that they didn't get to take part in it, because I mean it was decisive. It wasn't just something that affected his tribe; it was something that affected the whole nation, and so they were mad they didn't get to share in any of the glory. But if you remember, God, you know, Gideon had too much help to start with, so God had to completely reduce the army.
Yeah, he did, and it was like Gideon had his own conquest.
You know, yeah,
it was so great.
Sure,
because God ordained it exactly like it was. For me with Joshua, I look back and read some of that sometime, and I think, you know, all of us from time to time, you know, suffer from the same. We don't finish it. We don't finish it the way God wants us to finish it. And so then things happen and it doesn't, you know. And I just, boy, I mean, that's a big part of prayer.
Yeah.
God, sorry again.
Sure, you know? Sure. Well, and two, I mean, it was a dirty job, you know. I mean, they were ready to set up camp. They were ready to move into those houses, start farming. They, you know, they, and... And war.
Little money in their pockets.
Sure. You know. And war is nasty, ugly, terrible business. And those people at that time were throwing up their hands and saying, whoa, we don't want to fight anymore. And that, you know, that's one of those really, really hard things to do. But it's a terrible snare to them because they didn't do what God said. So if we look into the book of Judges, and I had to sum it up with one word, I'd say cycles. The people sin, God lets the invaders come and whoop them. After a while, they can't take anymore. They cry out to God, He sends a deliverer. They have a time of peace for a while, then they sin again, and it just goes over and over and over and over and over. One of the things that's kind of confusing about the book of Judges is that it's not necessarily in chronological order. The last part of the book, where you start reading about Micah and all the mess with the Benjaminites, actually happens earlier than some of the judges in the book. So it's not chronologically set up. Nobody knows. We know who wrote Joshua because it says in the chapter 24 that Joshua wrote that. We assume that Samuel wrote Judges, but we don't know for sure. So it's one of those anonymous books, just like Ruth is an anonymous book. We're not sure exactly who wrote that. I see the United States of America, I see an awful lot of parallels to the book of Judges, and I do for a long time now. I see Donald Trump as a judge. He reminds me, and Charles Anderson's the first one that pointed this out to me back during the election, and I think he's exactly right. Donald Trump is not necessarily a godly man, but he's doing a lot of things that must be done, and he's doing some things, just like the move of the, I mean, nobody's had the guts to do that move of that ambassador and that, what's it called, embassy to Jerusalem, and he just did it, you know, and that's kind of amazing. But the sad story of the judges is that most of them weren't very godly guys. And if you can read the story of Samson and go, God, why did you use him? I mean, isn't that what you do? That's why every time I read it, I go, he's disobedient and disrespectful to his parents. He is a whoremonger. He is a bully. He is cruel. He is a crybaby. He's vindictive, and yet he was the hammer that God used during all of that. It's pretty amazing. So, Book of Judges. Did Jephthah really kill his daughter? That's one of those wonderful questions. The Book of Judges. Yeah, I think so. I don't have any reason not to think that he did. What do you learn from that? You know, Joshua's treaty with the Canaanites, that he didn't know who they were, and Jephthah's vow that he made, that is a wonderful reminder to be very, very careful what you say. Because, you know, the amazing thing to me about Jephthah was, and you know what? If his daughter had asked him, I think he would have disobeyed God in that deal. So she really is the one who's extremely, you know, she told him, if you told God you're going to do it, then you do it. Just give me a few months to hang out with my girlfriends and then do it. I can't believe he did it. I wouldn't have done it. But you gotta realize that, you know, when you swear with your mouth, you're supposed to follow through with what you say you're going to do. So you need to be very, very careful what you say. Some great lessons in the Book of Judges. Some things that have been played out through human history. Assassination, one of the, you know, just like Rabin, old Ehud, he carried out his judge work through assassination. He worked his way up to meet with the king, and the king was this old gobby fat dude, Jabba the Hutt looking feller, and he tells him he has a secret to tell him, and so he dismisses everybody, and he slips out this big long dagger that he has, and kills him, assassinated him, cut the head off the snake, and then he sneaks away. Gideon, you know, straight on battle in a situation. Once again, Gideon encounters the same situation that the spies encountered. God sends him down the night before the battle. Sneak down there next to the camp. I got to show you something. So Gideon sneaks down there and he listens. And one of the men has had a dream. And he said, I dreamed that a loaf of barley bread came rolling in here and wiped out the whole camp. He said, what's that all about? He said, well, this is Gideon. And he's God's sword. And God's going to use Gideon to whip us. Boy, don't you know, wouldn't that give you great courage for the next day? You know, Aaron, if somebody had an intelligence report that says, the enemy's terrified of us, they know that we're going to win tomorrow, you know, everybody would be whooping their chest and ready to go the next morning, right? Well, that's the way those... How many did you start with?
20,000?
30-some-odd thousand, right?
Yeah.
So then he said, everybody's afraid, go home. What do you have left? Oh, by the way, I really like that. All throughout the Word of God, anytime they go to war, before they leave for war, they always stop and they go, anybody recently married? Go home. Do we do that? Heck no. You're 18 years old. We send you to die. No? Go home. Spend some time with your wife. Anybody recently bought some land? Haven't got to break that land yet? Go home. Think about the Civil War as you think about some of these things. Right? Anybody afraid? Anybody here afraid? Civil War would have never happened if they asked that question. Yeah. Can you imagine? Right? Everybody go home. 20-some-odd thousand. Boy, don't you know Gideon was sitting there and his 20,000 people just turned around and walked away. They asked that they were afraid. And he's going, what am I going to do now? God says, that's still too many.
Yeah.
Oh, you're going to be kidding me. Yeah. Take him down to the creek. Tell him to get a drink. Sort him out that way. And he reduces his army to 300. Mack Brunson did a great job one time of tying Gideon's army with the Spartans because it turns out to be the same number of soldiers. But it's very different in another way because Gideon's victory is absolutely given to him by God. You know, there's no way that 300 men whip the host of the enemy. But then, as Juliet pointed out, Gideon does something very stupid. And from there on out, we see this greed. What do we see? We see this desire for leadership. The people want a king. They want a king bad. They're willing to get behind these judges, and they're willing to give them power, give them money, give them position. They just want somebody to be a king for them. This is going to continue on into the book of 1 Samuel as they finally are going to wind up getting a king. But we see all these failures. Really, Judges is about a bunch of failures. Four big ones, okay, between Joshua and Judges. Number one, they failed to completely drive the Canaanites out. They just didn't do that. Number two, they failed to diligently teach their children about the Lord and His ways. Number three, they failed to be careful to love and honor God. They're constantly turning back to idols. They're enraptured by the worship that the Canaanites enter into. And then number four, they fail to trust God rather than lean on their own understanding. And you just see a lack of prayer during this time. You see a lack of obedience to God. You see every man doing, as the book of Judges says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Is that a good thing? It's never a good thing. Okay? Never a good thing. Now let's shift a little bit to a little government lesson real quick. Okay? Is that a good thing?
It's okay. It's not what we are.
When regulated by a republic.
Let's do that. Because if every man does what's right in his own eyes, and all it takes is 51%, we have a disaster on our hands. They do away with the Electoral College. Three major cities in the United States will determine the direction that this country goes. It's filled up with people who are on the take from the government.
That's not a democracy, though. That's not what they're doing. I mean, respectfully, you know, for the people, by the people, the Constitution, California but, people overturned, voted no
right.
on gay marriage. They overturned the Supreme Court. They took it up. That is
right.
not democracy.
But 51% is a democracy. Just pure democracy with nothing, with no checks. As Jake said, if regulated by a republic. So, what's the republic the Israelites had? Did they have a democracy? No, they had a theocracy, and their constitution was the law of Moses. Yeah. Had they simply implemented the law of Moses and the instruction given them through Joshua,
that's right.
the Israelites would have been the most prosperous, mm-hmm. most fruitful,
safest
people that have ever lived besides Adam and Eve. That's what God promised them, okay? And so in our day and time, democracy democracy is a good thing as long as the people are represented and as long as we use our democracy to establish some laws, right? And really, those laws are... What did we say? What did our founding fathers say? We hold these truths to be self-evident. That all men are created what?
Equal.
Right. So if you're a senator in the United States of America, you can vote yourself a pay raise while at the same time,
Skip out on your taxes.
or a thousand other things, right? So, is our world, we're just like the judges. That's what I'm trying to, that's what I'm trying to get across to you, is we're just like the judges. And if we're not careful as a nation, if every man does what is right in his own eyes, 51% of the people do not love Jesus in this country. 51% of the people may go to church, but 51% of the people do not love Jesus and do not obey the word of God. Okay? That is a situation, if we were to go all the way back, our founding fathers understood. They were genius. Those guys were genius. They really, really were. Now, even in their genius, when they presented that constitution to the people, the state said, not a chance. No way will we adopt this unless you add what? The Bill of Rights. And you look at that Bill of Rights, and every single thing on there is to protect us from them, every one of them. Freedom to speech, press, freedom to gather, right to bear arms, all of those things. And what's so amazing is that they wrote all of that without mentioning God. The Declaration mentions the Creator. The Constitution does not. And it was still adopted by the people. The judges are living, the time of the period of the judges, the people are living doing what's right in their own eyes. And you can just see it. You see these cycles of invasion from, you know, from foreign entities coming and taking their crops. Gideon is treading wheat by the wine press when we meet him. You don't tread wheat at a wine press. Wine press is down. It's a depression in the ground. You tread out wheat up on top of the hill. But he wasn't on top of the hill because he was afraid the Midianites would see him. So he's doing his best to separate the wheat from the chaff down in the valley because he doesn't want the Midianites to come and steal it. They're under the occupation of Midian. And his father has a grove, and his father has idols and all these things. And when God calls Gideon, the very first thing he tells him to do, go cut your father's grove down and go destroy that idol that he has. Kill that, you know, that you offer a sacrifice to God, but don't you do it on that altar that your daddy's built. Tear all that down. And so you just see it, just cycle after cycle after cycle after cycle. And when you get to the last part of the book of Judges, it's just the saddest thing that you could possibly imagine, as the idolatry and even just what Romans 1 talks about, immorality and idolatry is just gonna take over. So, questions about Judges. Who's your favorite judge? They're kind of like the superheroes, right?
It's Samson. Samson, and everything that you said about him was true, but it was after he lost his wife. No?
He did get very vindictive after that.
After that.
But he's the one who pouted and sucked his thumb and left and didn't take her with him. You know, that marriage has never been consummated, so in her father's eyes, it wasn't actually a marriage. But, yeah.
But the manipulation that was there, and I mean, I just, you know.
Sad, isn't it?
It was very
sad. He still lost his blessing because of the stuff the rules he broke. So.
Exactly.
And that's all on him, not his wife.
No, but I just have to wonder if he had not lost his wife, and it wouldn't, and with the manipulation and all, would he have been a greater judge?
I think you could go back through Samson's life and look at a whole bunch of things that would have made him much better. But the story of Samson is a Romans 8:28 story. And with all of that going on, God still accomplishes his purpose through Samson. And one of the things I'd like to show you about Samson is turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 is the faith chapter, right? It's all about faith. And the faithful, and it tells us about Abraham, Moses, Noah, all these guys, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. Verse 31. I love this. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And by the way, if we were to look, Rahab is actually in the lineage of Jesus Christ on his mother's side.
Yes.
Verse 32. And what shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon. Are we going to see Gideon in heaven? Well, I think so. He's listed with the faithful. And Barak. And of Samson. So, you may think differently than me, but every time I read that, I go, oh, if Samson was saved, then surely I'm saved. Jephthah, David, also, and Samuel. Now, wait a minute. And the prophets. And it goes on and on and on and on and on. You know who he doesn't mention? I don't know that this means, but he doesn't mention Solomon. But he does mention David. Now, isn't that interesting? Uh-huh. Wisest man on earth when compared to strongest man. And even in, and you remember, in the end of the story, Samson lived, he ends his life with prayer. His life began with a meeting from God to his parents, and his life ends with prayer. God, please, give me the strength to get that little boy to lead him up there and show him, because they gouged his eyes out and push the pillars down and destroy all those Philistines at that situation. So, the book of Ruth takes place during the period of time of the judges. So during all the upheaval and droughts and famines and you know, drought and famine are tied together, but so is war and famine, because, you know, when the enemy comes and either burns your wheat crop like Samson did, Katie and I were talking about that today, you know, of all the things he did, that may be the cruelest, to catch the foxes and set their tails on fire and turn them loose in the standing grain. I'm going to tell you what, you get to about May, and every wheat farmer in the country is going like this, because one lightning strike can completely destroy the entire crop, because it's just tender out there. It's dried down and ready to, I mean, it can just burn up that fast. And so Samson does that. Well, when you do that, there's no bread store. I mean, you are now in starvation mode. If you can't catch and kill it or trap it, you ain't eating no bread unless you go take it from somebody else at that point in time. So talk about cruel thing to do to a group of people. But that's what he did. So real quick, the book of Ruth, couple of things. The key to the book of Ruth, of course, is the kinsman redeemer, which obviously Boaz plays this picture of Christ. Ruth is a picture of the bride, the church, a Gentile, not a part of the covenant, who attaches herself to the covenant. Some of the most wonderful words in the book of Ruth are the words that she speaks to Naomi. And I've actually heard of people using those as their wedding vows. Where you go, I will go, and your God will be my God, and things like that. I mean, she, when she attached to that family, you know, she was attached. And even though her husband had died, she goes back with Naomi. They would have been in a really difficult situation. A couple of widow women without anyone to win bread for them. And so then we see the law of Israel implemented as they thresh the wheat and gather the wheat. They leave portions. They don't go over it twice and pick up all the misplaces, you know. Anytime you know, if you're not driving real straight, even today, you know, your header misses a little swath like this or a corner or something where you have to back up, just leave that. Leave the corners. Leave all those places. And that was for the poor. Magnificent, wonderful thing that Israel had. They knew there'd be poor. They had workfare, not welfare. The poor could have something. They could come through and they could get what they could eat off of the fruit trees. They couldn't bring, you know, an ox cart and fill it up, but they could get food off the trees and the vine. And they could also come through the grain whenever the harvest was taking place, and they could follow the reapers. And that's what Ruth does. And she goes, and Naomi tells her which fields to go into, because he's a near kinsman to them. And so then we see the whole story of the deal. And girls, we can beat around the bush all that we want to about it, but Ruth made the proposal. So if that messes up what your daddy's trying to do with you, well, then you do what your daddy says. But Ruth made the proposal. Boaz did not. She went in, snuck in there at night, uncovered his feet, and laid down. And he knew exactly what that meant, and he went to work immediately. There actually was someone closer that could have been the kinsman redeemer to Ruth and Naomi, but he didn't want to mess up his inheritance. Now, whatever that means, I don't know.
Because basically what it means is that he wanted his child to have his portion. He was probably already married, probably already had a family. He would have had to have taken a second wife to take Ruth, and he just didn't want to, or a third or fourth or sixth or whatever, you know, in the day. But Boaz was willing, and we see the transaction take place. We see him take his shoe off and all of that business, and it's just weird. But that's what they did. So, but the great thing about it is that when Ruth, a Moabitess, got married to an Israelite, she learned about their God. And even though her husband was dead, she wanted to follow Naomi and her God. And she was willing to, because all she had to do was go back to her father's house. And her daddy would have taken care of her, and probably she would have either lived in his house and been taken care of, or maybe married again in Moab. But she needed out of Moab. She needed, because she had believed in the one true God, and it changed her life. And so, great picture of Christ, great picture of Ruth's love and faithfulness to Naomi. It's just a really, really, really neat, neat little book. And who's her great-grandson?
Dude.
The king, right? So, any questions?
Thoughts? Yeah. I have an opportunity to reply to the democracy segment. Sorry, going back on that real quick. I'll make this quick, but I agree with you on to today's society. But we all know that when our founding fathers, when all that stuff was created, that was created on a Christian faith base, correct? We come over here for freedom of religion. There was only one religion at that time for those believers. And I think that Satan has used that as a crutch to get into our government, of course, right? We would all agree with that he's hard at work there, where now that 51% to 50% is working against us because Satan is using that as a crutch. Much like the room of believers right here, if we all decide on two places to go to, and we had a vote, 60% of us said we're going to Mexico, that's where we'd be going, correct? In the same way, 100 years later, after we had a democracy, what happened in the mid-1800s, Joseph Smith, people come over here because there was only one religion, from what I understand. I mean, I know that there was a bunch, but for our people that were here in creating the new way of life, that we can vote for things, it was voted on belief that we would all for the greater good. I think it's been turned around in a different direction, but so I agree with you there. I would take that. I would take the O out, and I would probably pronounce that today with what we have.
I agree with you, but there's a difference between a republic. Even our church is a republic. Now we're not a democracy. We have a written document that says this is the way we do things, and those things. It's just like this written document. This wouldn't be up for vote. So the United States has never been a democracy. We have democratic principles in mind, but we are a republic. We're a constitutional republic. So, and the founding fathers, every single one of them, knew better than to set up a democracy. Every one of them said a democracy has never worked and it never will work. It will implode. Why? Because of greed and because of the corruption of power. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, were some of the things that were spoken during that period of time. So the idea that, you know, and we do vote on things, and we should vote on things. But, for instance, right now with all the gun control stuff, we don't need to vote on that. Let's tie it into the republic. There's no need for any of that foolishness. We've already got laws in place that take care of all that. It's just one of those things that's being, you know, and people right now, the left, are pushing really hard on democratic socialism. See, capitalism is bad because capitalism, they'll say, is all about greed. But isn't it interesting that the Democrats right now, sorry if you're a Democrat, God bless you, we love you, but the Democratic Party right now is pushing really, really hard to make it, you got to be 21 years old to buy a gun, but we want you to vote at 16. So you're irresponsible enough to handle a gun until you're 21, but you're responsible enough to vote when you're 16. we don't have to mess with any of that. We've already got all that. It's already laid in place. We've already got laws for all of those things. So I agree with what you're saying, that it's definitely corrupt. There were other religions, though, whenever, you know, when the founding fathers, that, like I say, they never used the word Jesus Christ. They used the word creator in the Declaration, but they didn't use that in the Constitution. And, you know, many of those men believed in some kind of a higher power, but very few of them were actually believing Christians. And, of course, we can argue about all that. Me and David Barton, by the way, from Wall Builders, do not agree. So, but that doesn't matter. What they did was they took the ideas of a republic from Rome. They learned a lot from the Algonquins and the five tribes of the Native Americans and the way that they handled things a lot. They learned a lot from them. And then they took a lot of biblical principles. They did. And when they established, here's the amazing thing. They established something that has lasted how long? 1776, 200 and what? 220 some odd years. And it works. And we're watching it right now. We're watching the House pass something and the Senate shut it down. We're watching the President veto against this, the Supreme Court. It works. Checks and balances work. Thank God. Otherwise, we'd be run over. I mean, if you were to come out right now today, just like New Mexico, let's just vote. Should we legalize weed? Just like that. Because 51% of the people would be for it. Just like that. If we look back at the last presidential election, an electoral college protected people like New Mexico, the entire state. It protected people like us who live in the rural world. Just imagine if a popular vote could win in the United States, or if a popular vote could win in Texas. Houston, San Antonio, Dallas, Fort Worth, El Paso, you know.
We wouldn't even matter.
We would not count. Wouldn't matter what we did. So democratic principles, the idea of a representative form of government and all those kind of things are good. But what I'm saying, democracy bad, 51%, because 51% of the people don't. Man, sometimes only 10% of the people have any idea what's actually going on. So a democracy can be a very, very dangerous thing. Actually, mob rule is what can come with. And we're seeing that happen, Danny. We're seeing it happen in a lot of places. But I agree with you that Satan has certainly, I mean, think about it. If you're the enemy, what do you want to corrupt? Well, you want to go for the head. So if I'm Satan, there's a couple things I want to destroy. I want to destroy the government. I want to corrupt it, for sure. I want to destroy the family. I got to get the church out of the way. If I can, and I don't have to get the church out of the way. I just have to have it on my side. And we saw this the other day as well. A major denomination in the United States meeting and actually voting on whether homosexuality is something that the church should embrace or not. You know? And thank God they were 51% who agreed with God's word. So, or more. So, yeah.
The similarity in my mind is that to the degree that the Israelites stopped relying on God back and forth, they always fail. Because we have the new covenant, because we have Jesus, we will always succeed as long as we keep our eye on that. And it doesn't matter whether we live in China or the United States or wherever. We're blessed to live where we live. But in my mind, it's just a matter of time. I can't imagine us being able to hang our hat on our government.
No.
And that giving us any salvation. So we're blessed, and we thank
sure.
God that we're in the country we're in, but I believe it's a matter of time, and the challenge will be to maintain our Christian walk individually in the midst of these challenges like our brothers in this other country. So
absolutely.
Thank God we live here, but, you know, I think we're on borrowed time and have been from the beginning, and it's lasted longer than I would have thought it would.
That's right.
The way I always understood it is republic versus democracy is rule of law is the republic. The rule of the masses is the democracy. And if you look at just from a biblical principle, I'd much rather have God's word, which is the law, it's the standard from which we live by as a nation or as people, as followers, than the Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10. The heart is deceitful above all things and is best really wicked. And if you take the masses, like you said, said, the majority of people are lost, and they're going to vote with their lost feelings, their heart, and all that corruption. I'd much rather have rule of law, because that's actually more free. When you say things like, you know, black people and white people can share the bathroom, and you put that into law, that's actually not, you know, it's the people that are discriminating.
Right.
It's that 51% democracy that's discriminating. But if you make law that it is just fine, then now everybody, black and white, have a place to stand on and go.
Right.
That's the law.
Well, and it's depicted, I think, that one of the best depictions is in one of our idols, and that is of Lady Liberty with a blindfold on and a pair of balances.
Okay.
So I'm not going to look at you and judge you based on your creed or your color or your, any of that. I'm going to weigh you against, are you innocent or guilty? Are you, you know, what does the law say? I'm going to put you in balance. And I think that's one of the best representations of what it should be. One of the disturbing things to me about the whole deal is the guy who wrote the Declaration and used the word creator apparently also took a Bible and trimmed everything out of it that had anything supernatural in it at all. And he really liked the parables, and he really liked the law, and he really could see the wisdom in it, but he could not bring himself to believe in anything supernatural. And that's Thomas Jefferson. So he was, by his own admission, a deist. So we definitely have the idea of biblical standards built into it. But with that in mind, I think those men, I think there were some, the guys who signed the Declaration, some of them were born-again believers, blood-bought, but not all of them. Some of them were believers in a higher power of God, but all of them agreed that we needed certain things that they could find in the Scripture. You know, for instance, that you don't, no man dies on the testimony of only one witness. Now you have to have multiple witnesses. Habeas corpus, of evidence of proof, a body of proof. You know, all those things that are built in to our law system, most of them come from the Word of God in one way or another. And so
we're all rebels too.
And we are. And we should be afraid of this right here. I'll give you one really good example of why we should all be afraid of this. Welfare. Anybody think our welfare system is working right now? Okay. Food stamps. What part of the government carries out food stamps?
USDA.
Department of Agriculture, right? On the same side of that coin, if you grow peanuts in Seminole, Texas, there's allotments from the government that are worth a lot of money. And if you have one of those peanut allotments, you get paid a subsidy from the federal government if you plant peanuts. So it's almost like you can't go wrong, okay? Now, if I'm a farmer, I'm voting for my peanut subsidy. And at the same time, I can't stand the welfare system, and I think those people ought to go to work. And there is no subsidy for pastors, and so it's not fair. So I'm voting against both of them. Can you see what I'm saying? So we should be scared of democracy, not because of the other guy, but because of me. That should scare me, because I won't always vote what's fair for everybody. I mean, you know, I'm gonna vote what's for me and mine almost every single time. It's gonna be very hard for me to vote for something that I think is better for more the majority of people, but that hurts me. And that's what's so hard. That's why we got to have some hard and fast things. That's why the Republic, which actually is based on a biblical model. Moses gives them the law. That's the legislative branch, right? The executive branch of Israel are the people. You know, they carry it out themselves. And God is, the judicial branch and the executive branch come from within Israel. So you have a system of judges, and you have the executive, to carry out the law was carried out by the Israelites. So, for instance, if somebody murders somebody and they're going to be executed, who does it? All of us. We can take them out and stone them, right? But the legislature, they didn't vote for legislators. The legislative portion came from God. So he gave that to them. And so you have three branches of government in Israel, just exactly like we have three branches of government. The difference is that God gave them the law. And you know, for us, we have the Constitution. Thank God. It's held back an awful lot of stuff for a long time. Let's hope it.
Well, thank you for that. I agree with you on those things.
Yeah.
I don't like the government we have today. I don't like the Senate. I fear that stuff with their passing. And I always thought that it was the intent was the idea was meant for so much better than what we're doing for now. But
I agree.
History lesson.
No, I agree wholeheartedly, Danny. Our founding father, we were stand them all up, resurrect them all, and bring them in here, every one of them, and have a fit. They'd have a cotton picking fit, and they'd be mad at both sides.
But it wouldn't necessarily align with the Bible, I don't believe. I believe part of the fit they would have would just be the way they're governing.
Oh, sure. The economic policy, foreign policy.
I mean, I don't know that you would get across the board agreement that we're doing evil based on God's word. I think there would still be that same debate.
Yep.
And I think there was that debate even in the beginning. Fortunately, the rules helped out, but I don't necessarily believe that it was a bunch of born-again Christians that set it up.
No.
God certainly had a hand in it.
Right.
And I think just like the judges, he used those people for his purpose at that time.
Sure.
And we're still benefiting from it today.
It's a glorious and grand experiment.
Yeah.
And by the way, there's nowhere else to go. Ronnie Reagan was right. If we fail, this is it. There's nowhere else for you on the whole earth. So,
yeah.
You know. So pray for your nation. Pray for your nation.
It'd be interesting to know. You could probably answer this in the interview, but we're probably not in the Bible. The United States of America are probably not even mentioned like Israel is. So we tend to elevate ourselves as a nation, as a country. And we probably do that falsely, but suspect that we're a blip on the screen from a nation standpoint,
sure.
not that the individuals put in.
When you talk about end time prophecy, everything shifts back across the water. The United States isn't even mentioned.
That's how I feel. There's people that don't believe that. They like to think we're from the West and we're that nation. But
I've never been able to be convinced of that. But, you know, and that's the thing, that's one of the things that we learn as we're reading through the book of Luke at the same time is that we're promised persecution and suffering, and, you know, we're to be followers of Jesus above all else. And so, you know, that's the great, you know, Christianity flourishes and has flourished under every government we've had for the last 2,000 years. It was born under massive tyrants in the Roman world. It flourishes in these places, and so our faith right now is really being tested, and I think we're seeing it sorting out. You know, hey, it will be somebody who calls himself reverend who sends people to burn at the stake for hate speech. I guarantee you, it will happen. It has happened in the past, and it'll happen again. So that's hey, here's the great thing, you know, for such a time as this. Just like Esther, Mordecai pointed out to Esther, you know, you and I, we're alive right now. It's the most exciting time in all of history to be alive. We've got a purpose. We have a place. God has a plan. And, you know, whether it's Democrat, Republican, no matter what it is, it doesn't matter. What matters is that we're followers of Jesus, no matter what our government does. So, and that's going to be our challenge, especially for the young people here. You are not growing up in Mayberry.